Thank you, Jonathan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, great is your name and greatly to be praised. And we do thank you that we can also say with and appreciate with the seraphim and Isaiah that you are holy, that you are high and lifted up, and that, Father, you are all glorious. May that be a truth that grips our hearts and thrills us to our very core, because there is no other God like you. All the other gods are idols, and man certainly is nothing like you in terms of holiness and transcendence and majesty. Help us, Father, to be thrilled by your holiness and your goodness. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your word to discuss this very truth, that a new appreciation and understanding of it would be part of our knowledge and experience, that we might rejoice in you, the only true God. So bless us and keep us, and may your word thrill us today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When Sue and I were in London, England, actually it's been 1999 already. It's very difficult to think that it's been 12 years ago already. But we had the opportunity to go to a couple of places in London. We went to more than just a couple, but two places in particular. We went and saw St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey, which are two huge churches in London. This is a picture of the inside of St. Paul's Cathedral. At any rate, these cathedrals and these abbeys and these churches that were built, you know, several hundred years ago, maybe even 1,000 years ago, they're just filled with all sorts of magnificent artwork and tapestries and beautiful carvings and marble statues. And everyone, when you go into these churches, it's interesting because as soon as you walk in there, everybody starts talking like this. Instinctively, everybody starts to hush their voices because you recognize that you're in a very awe-inspiring place and it's not a place to raise your voice. Churches were built like that in an attempt to convey something of God's majesty by way of art and architecture. That's why they put so many of these splendid type architectural structural designs in them and all of the tapestries and so forth. You want to see something of God's grandeur. But friends, no matter how hard we try, no matter how glorious our attempts to express God's majesty, nothing we could ever do can ever come close to what Isaiah saw here as he sees God and proclaims his splendor in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What we get here in Isaiah chapter 6 is a glimpse of God's holiness, or we might use the word transcendence. And this attribute of God's transcendence or holiness is perhaps his most distinguishing attribute. Now, the terms holiness and transcendence can be used interchangeably, and I'm going to use them both interchangeably as we go today. And both of them have advantages, and that's why I'm going to use them interchangeably, because sometimes one is better than the other. Holiness is a biblical term, and it's quite frequently used in Scripture for a lot of things. It's used of God, of course, and a lot of other things as well. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and in the Greek it's hagios. And essentially the word holy means to cut off or to separate, to set apart from common use. It's not to be used for every day. It's only to be used for something that is special and particular. The words holy and holiness and saint and sanctify, sanctification, all come from the same root words and are applied to God. They're applied to people, religious objects, sacrifices, to our behavior. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We're going to be talking about that more next week. But anyway, the word is used quite extensively for those things which are religious in nature in particular. And usually when we think of holiness, we think in terms of moral purity, don't we? Holy behavior. But one of the reasons that holiness, in terms of our study today, might not be the best term to use is because generally when we think of holy, we think of only one aspect of God's holiness, and that's His moral purity. When we think of holy, we think of moral behavior only, but there's much more than that. So when we popularly use the idea of holy, we're only thinking of a little bit of what might be considered God's holiness or transcendence. Now, the word transcendence, on the other hand, covers aspects of God's being that we might not think of when we think of the word holy, particularly God being independent from creation and Lord over creation. Unfortunately, the word transcendence is not a biblical term. You never find the word transcendent in the Bible, though the idea is clearly taught throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Anyway, the words holy and transcendent are virtual synonyms when applied to God in particular, and I'm going to use them more or less interchangeably as we go today. Now, I've already mentioned them in passing, but God's transcendence or God's holiness can be viewed from three different perspectives. One of the perspectives is what Louis Burkhoff calls God's majesty holiness. God's majesty holiness is that God is above all creation. He is over it in glory and in power. He rules over it. He is sovereign over it. Look at our text, for example. We see here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. What you have here is a very regal scene in God's throne room, showing Him and depicting Him as sovereign over all of the universe. Seraphim stood above Him, with each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you see here how then the idea of God being holy or transcendent is seen in God's being royal, in God being regal, in God being sovereign in glory and in power over all of the universe. He's lofty and exalted. We see this in a variety of other places. Look, if you would please, at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And you see this in many places. Well, let's just pick out a few. Isaiah 57, 15. And of course, if you're writing these things down, I have them on the PowerPoint up here. And if you don't want to necessarily turn to these right now, you can turn to them later. But Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell in a high and holy place." Now it's interesting here, He makes a shift here, God does, in speaking. And He goes from God's transcendence to His immanence. God also loves us and He cares for His creation. We'll get to that in later weeks. "But I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God dwells in a high and holy place. He is the one who is holy over all things. He's sovereign. We find the same thing. Let's look at the Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 113, 5 and 6. Again, I'm just picking a couple of these, and you can look them all up later if you wish. And again, you see both God's transcendence, His holiness, and His immanence here. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" He's king over all. "Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." So not only is God transcendent, He's immanent. So the holiness of God is seen partly in His greatness and in His sovereign rule over creation. So positionally, He rules over us. He's bigger than I am. He's greater than I am. But secondly, I want you to know that God's holiness refers to the moral dimension that we mentioned a little bit ago. God has a moral stature that is holy. God has a transcendent moral stature. His holiness includes the moral perfections that make Him up, His absolute moral purity. Note again our text. Isn't it interesting? As soon as Isaiah sees this grand and regal figure, what's the first thing out of his mouth? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." It's interesting. As soon as he sees God, what does he do? He puts his hand over his mouth, as it were, like Job does, figuratively speaking. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner, and I dwell in the midst of a land of sinners. I'm a sinful being," and it shocked him to be in this situation where he sees a holy God who is high and lifted up. So you can see the implication is very clear, that God's holiness isn't just that He's bigger than us, but He's also better than us. He's holy in terms of His moral purity. Job 34:12, "God will not act wickedly nor pervert justice." Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So God is holy positionally, He's holy morally, and one more I want you to note. Now this is kind of a big word, but it's also His holiness is seen in what I call His ontological holiness. In other words, that includes the very nature of His being. In other words, He has a stature and a status that is not like us. He's independent from creation. He is spirit, not matter. He has no body. He's a spirit. He's infinite, not finite. He's eternal, not temporal. He's self-existent, not created. He's distinct from creation. And again, I think this is implied in our text. It's not stated directly, but it's certainly hinted at. What does Isaiah do? He sees God high and lifted up, and then he bemoans his sinfulness, and the implication is very clear. God is other than me. He's not like me. Positionally, he's bigger than me. He's better than me. He's not like me morally. I'm small and I'm fallen. God is sovereign and perfectly sinless. So there's a chasm, as it were, between us and God. God is simply in another realm. He's a different kind of being than are we. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. We cannot fathom this being. We cannot fully comprehend Him. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 tells us that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. Nobody can see Him. Nobody can even approach unto Him because of His greatness and of His moral purity and of His power. John 8:23, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and debating with them, He says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from the world, I am not of this world. I'm a different class of person than are you." So we have God who is holy. He transcends us in terms of His sovereign status. He's king, and we're His subjects. He transcends us in terms of His moral purity. He's holy and just and righteous in all of His deeds and all of His thoughts, and we are sinful. And in His very being, He is God, and we are man. He is eternal. We are finite and temporal and limited. Well, friends, what does this all mean for us? We have the idea of God being a holy God. First of all, I want you to note that idea then means that this demands our humility. God's transcendence demands our humility. Perhaps you've been in a situation like this fellow here, standing looking over these clouds on this mountaintop. It makes you kind of feel kind of small when you're in that kind of a position, doesn't it? I've never been in a situation like that, where I'm standing on a large mountain like that, overlooking such vast clouds in the sunrise. But I've been on the ocean shore. And the ocean is something that awes me. You look out over that vast ocean and you think of the billions of barrels of water that are in that ocean, how big it is and how long and how wide it is, and just how immense it is. It just almost is unfathomable. But you know what? There's something bigger than that. Or you can stand out on my back deck with me some night. Or on your own back deck if you want to. You don't have to have me around. You can do this on your own. But you can look into the vast universe on a starlit night and be awed by its immensity and its beauty. But you know what, friends? There's something bigger than that. And that something is God. And He as sovereign Lord over all, infinite in knowledge and power, glorious and in His holiness, is to the awe-inspiring heavens what a redwood tree is to crabgrass. There's simply no comparison. Why is Isaiah so humbled and awestruck here? Because having seen a glimpse of God, and by no means is this all of God's glory, because we're told that man cannot see God in all of His glory, so he's only getting a glimpse here. But why is Isaiah so humbled and awestruck? Because having seen a glimpse of God, he recognizes how small he is. What a humbling thought to be in the presence of God, who is majestic and regal and holy and pure, and then to stand there before that, like an ant before a mountain. See, he sees God in His greatness, and it's something he just can't deal with, in a sense. Why is it that John, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, approached by Jesus in His glorified majesty, why is it that John falls at His feet like a dead man? Because he too recognizes how small he was in light of God's grandeur. I mentioned a little bit ago Job. You all know the story of Job. We were talking about it in Sunday school today. He can't figure out why God is punishing him, and he hasn't done anything wrong. He maintains his innocence, and he says to God, I want answers to my questions. And at the end of the book, God hits him with question after question of his own and says, look, I'm going to ask you some questions now. Who do you think you are? You're pretty small to be calling me on the carpet. I'm the one who made the universe, remember? I'm the one who made the earth, remember? I'm the one who made all of creation, remember? And of course, I'm truncating this down and I'm distilling this down. But he just goes for four chapters telling Job over and over and over again, this is who I am. This is what I have done. You cannot comprehend my majesty, my greatness, and my power. Who are you to demand answers from me? And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. I heard about you before, but now I see you in your glory, at least partially, and I'm listening to you with my own ears, and I've just learned a big and valuable lesson, that I'm much smaller than are you. Friends, this is all something that should grip us. And I think it's something that has been lost on us, that a transcendent and sovereign and righteous God rules over us. Certainly this has been lost on the world. Outside the church of God, God has become irrelevant if he exists at all. Man is the measure of all things. Politics is the seat of real power. Science has the answer to all of our problems. Money is our God, and I'm the captain of my ship. I know I've said this 1,000 times, but those who dismiss God as a harmless delusion at best, or as a harmful threat to their own power at worst, they live out perfectly Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a great reminder of what man is in his relationship to God, the fallen man in relationship to God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why are they exercising such a futile enterprise? Well, what is that futile enterprise? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ, against the Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We're not going to have God rule over us. We're going to rule the roost. We're the ones who are in charge. And we're going to do it our way. Read the rest of the psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We want to rule, and we're not going to bow to a transcendent God. And you know, friends, it's interesting that once man takes that step, once man follows that path, and in his attempts to make himself great, he diminishes himself to nothingness. Here is a quote I'd like to read to you, and again, this is probably something I'm sure that I've read you before, at least part of it. This is from Bertrand Russell. He wrote an essay called A Free Man's Worship. Now, Bertrand Russell was born in 1872. He died in 1970, so he lived to be 98 years old. He was one of 20th century's greatest thinkers, philosophers, mathematicians, and atheists. And here's what he wrote in his little essay, A Free Man's Worship. And he wrote this originally in 1903. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Very encouraging. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. Now let me interpret that for you. Man is meaningless. And only on that truth can your life be meaningful. It makes no sense. It's self-contradictory. But notice what he's done. We're not going to transcend the grave. We're not going to go beyond this life. There is no God. The universe is just a cold place. We're here for no reason. When we die, we go nowhere. So now that we've rejected God, we're irrelevant. We're meaningless. See, once we take the step that there is no God, man then just fades into oblivion and we're without purpose or value. First, Russell says man is doomed to nothingness, that his accomplishments ultimately don't matter. Then he finishes by saying that this is a foundation on which to build our philosophy of life. Well, my question is, why bother? Since ultimately, whatever philosophy I decide to build is ultimately meaningless and doomed to nothing. And that's the problem. Once man rejects God and makes himself king, life is absurd. You might be king, but your kingdom is ultimately worthless. The bottom line is, friends, once we refuse to humble ourselves before God, we find ourselves with no value. Man, the proud king, becomes man, the meaningless cipher. And don't think for one minute that this rejection of a transcendent, holy God has escaped the church, or that this rejection of the transcendent God has somehow escaped the church's life and mission. It's happening in our churches. Now, I'm going to tell you this illustration, though it's a little bit crass, and I hesitate to do so, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I saw word for word. When we were home in July, and as a matter of fact, it was on July 4th, it was in the morning, I was driving on US 31, which goes out of South Bend, Indiana, down to Kokomo, through Kokomo into Indianapolis. Well, I was going down to see a high school friend. He was a year behind me in high school. He's in prison for drug dealing. So on the 4th of July, I was going down on US 31, and this particular prison is in a place called Bunker Hill, Indiana. It's just north of Kokomo, Indiana. On the way down, I'm traveling along, and I see a big billboard. And the picture on the billboard has this kind of smug-looking guy wearing glasses, sunglasses, and he's looking kind of defiant, and it's advertising a church. This is considered a positive advertisement. This is what they are trying to get across to you so that you will worship in their church with them. And the caption of the church, I don't remember the name of the church, but the caption said, "The church that doesn't suck." Now, friends, I've never been to that church. But given that ad campaign, I doubt if you'll hear a sermon on God's supreme, transcendent, holy lordship anytime soon. Certainly God's majestic otherness and supreme moral purity would be old-fashioned and stodgy, when what the world needs is a church that's with it. We need a church that's cool. It's cast off all this stuff and about the Bible and hell and judgment and old people are there. We don't want those kind of churches. We want a church that's cool, entertaining, and above all, tolerant and non-judgmental. Now, I might be all wrong about that church, but I do know this. If we are wrong on who God is, then gimmicky ad campaigns, no matter how cute or attention-grabbing, are useless. I think it would be great if we individually and corporately could stand in Isaiah's shoes for 10 seconds. 10 seconds would be all it would take to see God's lofty and exalted nature and being and hear the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Friends, we would never be the same. It would certainly be humbling to do so as we caught a glimpse of the other God, the King, the Lord of hosts, the absolutely pure. Of course, that won't happen in this life. We're not going to get a chance to stand in Isaiah's shoes. We will in glory. But our duty for now then is to occasionally read passages like Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Or Isaiah 40, or Revelation 1, or Job 38 to 42, or Ezekiel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 7, or some other such passage that we might stand in awe of our supreme Lord and King. That's how we're going to get a glimpse of Him now. And if we do that occasionally and contemplate and meditate upon a royal God who is other than us, who is transcendent over all of creation, who is perfectly holy and morally pure, friends, then our lives will be devoted to Him more strongly and with greater fervor. Secondly, I want you to note that God's transcendence means we can never fully understand God. We can never fully understand or comprehend Him. You know, friends, we all know the second commandment, that we are not to create or worship idols. We are not to fashion a god from wood or metal or stone to attempt to represent Him. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons as to why. But one of the main reasons is because it's impossible to accurately represent an infinite God with a finite image. You just can't do it. And since all created things are in one way or another tainted by sin, our image that we make to represent God will always be corrupted. Recall Romans chapter 1, verse 23. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the images in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures. You see the difference? We take in the glory of the incorruptible God, and now we have fashioned Him like that which is corruptible. Corrupted, sinful, evil, tainted, finite, limited. So friends, a holy God cannot be represented by that which is sinful, temporal, and finite. As we saw a little bit ago in Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. If God's greatness is unsearchable, if there's no way to fathom it, then how can you make an idol that can represent Him? You can't. Now there's a danger here. We have to be careful. When we emphasize God's transcendence, we can make Him so far removed from us that we can't comprehend Him and know nothing about Him at all. This is one of the things that some of the Greek philosophers dealt with. And I won't read all of these. I've got a couple of different ones here, but I will read one from an Epicurean by the name of Lucretius from the first century BC. This is 100 years before Jesus' birth. He was 96 to 55, so he's 50 years before Jesus' birth. For the nature of gods must ever in itself of necessity enjoy immortality together with supreme repose. Far removed and withdrawn from our concerns, since exempt from every pain, exempt from all danger, strong in its own resources, not wanting aught of us, it is neither gained by favors nor moved by anger. In other words, the gods are immortal, but they also don't care. They're just out there somewhere. We can't really know them. As a matter of fact, I will go ahead and read a little bit here from this other fellow who lived about 500 years before the time of Christ. His name was Xenophanes. And he wrote, "There never was, nor ever will be, any man who knows with certainty the things about the gods and about all things which I tell of. For even if he does happen to get most things right, still he himself does not know it, but mere opinions all may have." We don't know anything about God, we can have opinions about Him. But we're ever ignorant of Him. Of course, friends, that's not us. We're not deistic like that. We don't believe in a far-off God who does not care. We don't believe in a God who's so far removed from us, we don't know anything about Him. Of course, we don't know everything there is to know about God. And unfortunately, there are a lot of modern-day theologians who also believe that you really can't know anything about God, despite the fact that we have the Scriptures, despite the fact that Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork." Certainly from creation, we know something about God. From Scriptures, obviously, we know something about God. We're made in God's image. Therefore, there's some way in which we can relate to Him. Though He is still transcendent, He is not so totally far from us that He can't relate to us at all. Clearly, something can be known of God. But certainly, He being transcendent and holy and infinite and eternal, my knowledge of God is always going to be limited. It's always going to be incomplete. I'm never going to have a complete knowledge of God. How can I possibly know everything about one whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain? You know, from my backyard, I have a very limited... there's a quote from Lucretius, let's skip that. I have a very limited view of things. I know something of the earth and its people by just looking around me in my own backyard. But certainly I can't know everything there is to know about earth because I'm only limited. I have a very small scope. I know a lot about all of you. But just knowing you tells me something of everybody in the world. There's 65 people in this room, perhaps. There's 6.5 billion in the world. I know something about that other 6.5 billion by just observing you. And you the same thing. Of course, that knowledge is incomplete because we're limited. And so it is with our knowledge of God. We're finite, we're temporal, we're small and limited in knowledge, but we can still know something of God from our vantage point though we can never know it all. You can know something of an artist by his painting. Even if you never meet the artist, you can tell something of his worldview, his tastes, his joys and his sorrows, but certainly we'll never know everything about the artist, even if we look at hundreds of his paintings, because the artist transcends the artwork. And again, so it is with God. He has not revealed himself to us completely, and we'd never be able to comprehend it all anyway, but we have received some. But you know what, friends? There's certainly a blessing in all that. There's a blessing in the fact that we don't know everything there is about to know about God, and there's a blessing in that we can't ever know everything there is to know about God. It's good that we don't know everything. I lost my train of thought. If we can't possibly know everything there is to know about God, if in His holiness and in His power, His transcendent glory and goodness, then friends, what delights must there be in store for His people when we enter His glorious forever? Let's go back to my illustration a few moments ago about knowing something of the whole world by looking around my backyard. Well, from nature and scripture and humanity and God's image, we know something of Him. We know His glory, His power, and His goodness and so forth. But if God is infinite in His transcendence, how little we know of Him. If we go back and say, look, I don't hardly know anything about the whole earth except by what little bit I know here, then how about an infinite God, how little we know of Him by just looking at the world around us or reading about Him in Scripture? If God is infinite in His transcendence, how little we know of Him. That means in eternity we'll never fail to learn more about Him. We'll never fail to grow in Him. We'll never fail to be thrilled by His glory and His goodness. You know, friends, you've heard the expression, I'm sure, we have to think outside the box. We have to come up with some new ideas, new possibilities, new methodology. Well, let's do that with God. We have to do that with God. We have to think outside the box, because you can't think inside the box where God is concerned, because God can't be boxed in. So we have to go outside the box. But wait a minute. We can't think outside the box either, because God is infinite. No matter how far outside the box we go, God is still beyond us. Therefore, we can't think about God in the box or outside of the box. We can never fully appreciate God's transcendent power and goodness, because we cannot imagine what goes beyond our ability to imagine. Thus, we can only wait in joyful anticipation for what an infinite God has in store for His people. Friends, what must be that God has for us must be unthinkable. It's unimaginable. Unimaginable wonders certainly flow from God's inexhaustible river of His majesty and goodness. Zach and Tori and their girls are here today. Zach, you're 30 years old now?
That's correct.
You forgot to say sir. But anyway, when he was 2, and Aaron was just still 6 months old, I suppose, we went to the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago. It's a great big, it's not the same as the Science and Industry Museum, which is also in Chicago. This one here is a little bit different, that one's Science and Industry, but the Field Museum of Natural History has all kinds of, well, natural history in it, as opposed to, you know, industrial history. Well, anyway, while we were there, we walk in one of the side doors, and we immediately go into this big room, and it's full of taxidermied specimens of monkeys and dogs and all kinds of exotic animals and stuff. We put Zach down on the floor, he's 2 years old, and he's got this great big grin on his face, and he runs over to this glass case with these stuffed monkeys. Ooh, and then he sees something, and he's, oh, this is great. And he's just happy, he's laughing, he's clapping his hands, he's running all over the place, and he's seeing all these things that up until then were outside of his experience. You know, we don't have stuffed monkeys in our home, you know, and that kind of stuff. So he's having a great time, and Sue and I laugh because it was so cute to see this little boy who had never seen any of this stuff and how much fun he was having because he was able to see things that had been outside of his experience. Well, friends, you know what? That's an insufficient analogy. That's sort of how I imagine heaven being with God's people. When we are in heaven, we're going to be like 2-year-olds in a candy store. We're going to be like 2-year-olds at the zoo. And it's going to be such a thrill, and it's going to be such a delight to be able to see the things that God has in store for us that can never be exhausted. And there will always be something new. There will always be something to grab our imagination and grab our attention and to fill us with delight and joy. That's the way it's going to be. We're going to be like a two-year-old running around in happiness and in joy, seeing things that we could never possibly imagine on this earth. You know, friends, the Apostle Paul wrote, "No one can outgive God." Well, friends, in eternity, we are going to discover just exactly how true that is. Turn your hymn books, please, number 284. 284.